Ask you to take it and turn with me to Psalm 126, the 126th Psalm in the Word of God this evening. Psalm 126, we're looking at the Word of God tonight to hear what God has for us this evening. Psalm 126 in the Word of God tonight. Don't forget the table out in the lobby. Once again, opportunity to be able to share toward our mission trip to the Philippines in January. Anything placed in the brown box between the photo albums out on the table that says mission trip donations. We will go directly toward that mission trip, unless it is a check made out to Eurasian Baptist Mission with a memo in the bottom corner that says Victor. If you'd like to have a part in helping Victor Kapir, who is under Eurasian Baptist Mission, working along with Eric Chapman. He's also going to be teaching in the Bible College that Brother Chapman is planning on starting there in Moldova as well. Let me encourage you to keep that in mind. Victor and Tanya, his wife, have no support whatsoever. They're living right now off the funds that we were able to send over before the end of the year, just to be able to be giving out to them. And we're praying the Lord will continue to supply their needs from month to month as they serve the Lord there in Moldova, reaching many with the gospel. The camp ministry is such a wonderful ministry there during just the summertime months. And, of course, they're busy reaching folks with the gospel during the rest of the year, planting churches in Moldova there, preaching to the ones that have already been planted. And, for example, this summer they had almost 3,000 young people go through the two summer camps that were run in Moldova, and there were over 1,600 of them that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendously fruitful ministry. I've had the privilege of seeing much of that go on myself. And so it will be a blessing to you, I'm sure, and a blessing to them if you have a part in that ministry too. So let me encourage you to keep that in mind. Don't forget there are also message cassettes, and we have some of our messages on CD. We're very thankful to Fellowship Baptist, who were last week down in Fairmont, who took the time to be able to convert a number of our sermon cassettes over to CD format for us. And we still have a number of others that have to go, but we're thankful for those that are done. So some of those messages that we have are available there, including some other additional messages that are available there as well on CD or on cassette, and then the audio and videotapes of the puppets and the music cassettes that are available there, and the CDs of our daughters, the music of my name, over an hour of sound Christian conservative music for you there. And also you'll find our Christmas CD that our family put together last year called The Lights of Christmas. I know it's not that time of year yet, but I know my oldest daughter starts listening to Christmas music all right about the end of September. And she's always wanting to get in the spirit a little early. And, of course, there's so many good songs that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ there that only get sung at Christmas time. And I know other people have told me, I listen to Christmas music all year round. Preacher, I'm a rebel. I like to hear those good songs all the time and the good doctrine that's in them. So let me encourage you to keep those things in mind back here on the table. I don't have any more pages rustling, so I'm assuming you found your way to our scripture passage for tonight. Would you stand together with me tonight as we read the six verses of Psalm 126? The Bible says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's remain standing for prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity we have to look now into your word. I pray, Lord, that tonight you would open all of our hearts and our ears, that we would receive that which you would give to us. If there should be one with us tonight who's never experienced the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ, may tonight be the night of their soul's salvation. But Father, I pray tonight for believers that our hearts might be stirred in such a fashion that for the remainder of these meetings we might see lost friends, neighbors, loved ones, classmates, and others come to the services and be one to Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, these moments together. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this evening. Look at this passage of scripture tonight. You may notice that between the title Psalm 126 and the beginning of the first verse, you may have found the note written, a song of degrees. Now, why does it say that? Is it that this psalm is any hotter or colder in temperature than any of the other psalms around it? No, obviously that's not what it means. What it means is simply this. There were certain psalms in the book of Israel, the psalm book of Israel, which is the book of Psalms, that were sung at particular places along the route up to Jerusalem, along the ascent to the city. When they would return for feast days or whatever, at a certain place along the road, they would stop and sing a particular psalm. The psalms usually had to do with the provision of God, or the protection of God, or the power of God, or something else about God's graciousness toward the people of Israel and his deliverance of those people. This is one of those psalms. That's why it's called a song of degrees. It was one of those that was sung along the path on the ascent up to Jerusalem for the feast days. And it is a psalm that tells us of being redeemed to responsibility. Being redeemed to responsibility. Let me show you three things from the psalm this evening together, if you would, with me as we look at it tonight. Notice, first of all, the release. The release. Look at verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now, don't be mistaken. He's not talking here about when the people of Israel were led out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. This is talking about the captivity, and that captivity is speaking of the time when the Israelites were carried away captive into Babylon, when the people had been carried away into a foreign land by the other kings that had carried them off. The Syrians had carried some away, the Babylonians had carried some away, and the people of Israel had been taken from the land that had been promised to them. Now understand a very important fact you need to know about the land of Palestine. All of that land was given in promise by God to the nation of Israel. It still all belongs to them. That promise is not contingent upon Israel's obedience or disobedience to God. That promise was made solely on the authority of God and backed up by his own omnipotence. But there were times in the history of the people of Israel that because of their forsaking of the Lord and their disobedience of his commands, they were removed from the land that God had given to them. This is one time, these captivities where God's people have been carried away and were put into slavery, or put into servitude to the people in the lands where they'd been carried away captive. But now the command had come from Cyrus that they could return to Jerusalem. And so the first waves of God's people were being allowed to leave the land of their captivity and were able to be free and return once more to their homeland. In fact, if you read the rest of the psalm, when it speaks about he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing new sheaves with him. It's literally talking about the fact, historically, that when the people left, they were unable to take any harvest with them. They could only take some seed that they had from their own homeland and keep it, hoping that one day they would be able to return to their homeland once more and plant that seed and reap a rich harvest of their own crops once more. And so here are the people, some of the first that have been released from captivity, and they have been set free from their servitude to those other peoples. Now, if you stop and think about it tonight, the Word of God makes it very plain in application to our hearts that people today are born into the world, whether we like to think about it or not, in captivity to sin. Some would like us to believe we're all God's children. My father always said, don't trust anyone who can't say God right in the first place. They talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and it sounds wonderful, but the problem is, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, indeed, that when each of us is born into this world, we are born separated from God because of our sin. In fact, the Bible says that the reason why Jesus came in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And indeed, the Bible goes on to say in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even of them that believe on his name. Well, if we only become sons of God when by faith we receive Christ as Savior, what are we before that? We're sons and children of sin and of Satan himself. Oh, preacher, how could that be? Listen, the Bible tells us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and when he created this world, he created a beautiful garden, and he called the garden Eden. And then God created the first man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and God called the first man Adam. And Adam had no mate, and so God put him into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs. That's why women have been good at taking ribbing ever since. And made a woman from the rib and brought her unto the man, and they called the woman's name Eve. Anyone know why God did not make me first? For years, my father has said that it's because God did not want anyone telling him how to make Adam. Well, now, if you're a lady and you don't like that answer, you could answer it another way. You could say, well, God made man, took a look, and said, I can do better than that, and made a woman. So whichever one of those you want, you can pick whichever. Well, I think I started at least one family feud tonight by that. In any case, the Bible placed them in the Garden of Eden, and indeed they were children of God, made in his own image, the Bible says, walking and talking with him day by day as he came in the cool of the evening and they walked with them in the garden, home that he had created. But we know the Bible says Satan, God's adversary, came into the garden and he tempted Eve. God had told Adam and Eve, though he had given them dominion over the earth and over all the things that he had made, he said, there's one thing you're not allowed to do. You may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that stands in the midst of the garden, for the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, why did God, after creating mankind and giving him dominion over everything he had created, now give him one prohibition? Was it because he was trying to spoil man's fun or just make him die of curiosity? No. Very simply, folks, we need to realize that God, when he created man, and when indeed he even created us, did not create a race of electronic dolls, stuffed animals, or robots, so that when he picked us up, pushed our belly button, pulled a string in the back of our neck, or squeezed a sensor in our hands, we'd automatically say, I love you, God, I love you, God. But the Bible tells us that God created each person, including you and me, with our own will to choose. You have a will to choose either to love, honor, and serve God, your Creator, or you have a will to choose to serve sin, or self, or Satan himself, if you so desire. And so God gave them a small test. And when Satan came into the Garden of Eden and said, you will not surely die if you eat of that fruit like God has said, because God knows the day you eat of that fruit, you will ascend to a higher state of being. You'll become a God yourself. It is the same lie that humanism teaches and preaches in our public institutions of learning tonight. You can live a life independent of God. Religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. You can go your own way, have it your way, do your own thing, live your own life. The Bible says Eve believed the lie of Satan, and she took of the fruit and she ate of it, and she gave it to her husband Adam also with her, and he was not deceived. And he also chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, plunging all of mankind into sin, bringing sin and death into the world and all of its consequences, and bowing to Satan and his desires, thereby making him ruler of this world. And he is called even tonight in the Word of God, the prince of the power of the air, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places against which we fight. The mankind, from that point on, every person born into this world is born tainted by sin, under Satan's control, a child of sin, separated from God. And if a person born in sin continues to live in that sin, look, nobody has to teach us how to disobey our parents, how to tell a lie, how to do wrong. It comes naturally from our old sinful nature with which we were all born. And the Bible says that if a person dies still in that sin, they will be separated from God for all of eternity in a lake of fire, because the justice of God declares in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's word makes it plain. Because we have violated the law of God, we face a physical followed by an eternal death forever and ever in a lake of fire. If I receive what I deserve tonight, that's exactly where I would be. Each of us has sinned against God. We are under bondage to sin in general, but look at how many people's lives are even in bondage to sin in specific. Why? Look at all the people tonight who are in bondage to alcohol. They're alcoholics. They don't want to admit it, but they understand that's the first sign of an alcoholic. They don't want to admit that's what they are. And they have a drink in the morning, and they have a drink at noon, and they have a drink in the afternoon, and they stop by on the way home from work to the bar and get a drink there, and then they stop by the convenience store and pick up a six-pack to bring home for the evening, and they start the process all over again the next day. And there are some folks who finally realize they're being controlled by liquor and controlled by alcohol, and so they go to Alcoholics Anonymous, or they go to some other kind of a psychologist, psychiatrist, or other group of help, and they come out of that and often go right back to the liquor all over again. Why? Because they're in bondage to it. They're captivated by it. How many people tonight are in bondage to drugs? Not just lost people, but Christians as well are in bondage to drugs, maybe getting involved with it, hanging around with friends when they were young, or perhaps because of an illness or a surgery, they began on drugs, and now that whatever the problem was that caused them to start taking them has been long gone, they're still getting the prescriptions filled and living on the drugs, and some have to have one drug to get them up in the morning and another to put them to sleep at night, and some others to take care of the side effects of those. People live today under bondage to drugs. I was preaching in Central Virginia a few years ago, and a woman who had not been saved very long, who taught in a public high school in Central Virginia, told me that for a fact, she knew that the only way that any of the high school teachers in her high school where she taught could get through a day of teaching in public school was to be on drugs. That every single teacher was on some kind of drug or another. How many people tonight are in bondage to drugs? How many believers tonight are even in bondage
to drugs? How many are in bondage to tobacco, whether in a little tin in their back pocket or rolled up in 3 inches of paper called a cigarette? There are people that say, oh, I'm not controlled by that stuff. I could quit anytime I want to. Then why don't you? There are people that smoke, didn't start out to smoke packs or cartons of cigarettes a day or a week, but today they're doing it because they started out with just one when they were younger, and now it controls their life, and now they can't quit. They've tried Bantron, no smoke, Nicoban. I've even met people who've tried eating cigarettes, hoping it'd make them so sick they never want to smoke another one, but they go back to them once more. How many people are in bondage to drugs? I said, alluded to last night, the fact that many young people today are in bondage to a crowd. How many young people are more concerned about what your friends think about you than what God thinks about you? Even when there's an activity in the church youth department, so what's the first thing that someone says when the youth pastor is going to have an activity this weekend? Everybody says, are you going to go? Are you going to go? I mean, if it's not cool, I won't go. I'd really like to. How many young people today get involved in sex outside of marriage or alcohol or get involved with drugs or some other thing that's wrong because they're trying to please a crowd? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Many are in bondage to that and just can't get out of that influence of the wrong kind of friends. The Bible says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. How many people today are in bondage to their past? The devil knows what things they've done in their past that he can bring out of the closet like a skeleton to rattle in front of their face, either to keep them from being saved or to keep them, if they are saved, from living for Jesus Christ. They're living in their past, and they realize their past, and they think about their past all the time, and it discourages them, and it holds them down. Listen, folks, every person born into this world, born a sinner, is living in captivity to sin. But God does not want us to be slaves to sin. God does not want us to be captive of sin. The Bible tells us in Matthew 8 and verse 34, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what is the truth? No, that's the wrong question. Who is the truth? Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And because God loves each of us and does not want even one of us to perish, 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because of that, 2,000 years ago, God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice he didn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten law, or his only begotten good works, or his only begotten golden rule, or his only begotten church, or his only begotten baptism, his only begotten list of good deeds. It says he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever what? Joineth the church? No. Getteth baptized? Sorry. Goeth on a pilgrimage? No. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 clearly tells us God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2,000 years ago, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And when a person recognizes and realizes their sin and repents and turns from that sin, Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And when we believe that Jesus is God and that he died for us on the cross and rose again and only he can save us, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then when we call upon him and receive that free gift of eternal life, Romans 10:9-10 and verse 13 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession of men unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when we receive that gift of eternal life, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even of them that believe on his name. Then, my friend, John 8 and verse 36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I remember a man who came in one of our meetings to the altar weeping one night in the invitation, and after the service was over, he came and shook my hand at my table where I was standing and said, preacher, I've been an alcoholic. But he said, I came tonight and said to God, I don't want this in my life anymore. You've got to take it. And every night the rest of that week, he would come to church, and the first thing he would do would be to shake my hand and tell me, preacher, I haven't touched a drop all day today. Every single day of that week, he told me. In fact, 2 months later, his pastor emailed to set up another meeting in the future, and he wrote at the bottom of that email, "By the way, so-and-so told me to tell you when I wrote you," he still hasn't touched a drop. And as far as I know, today that man still has not touched a drop. There's deliverance. There's freedom in Jesus Christ. I have a close personal friend who was one of those people who tried eating cigarettes, hoping it would cause him not to want to smoke another one, but he'd go back to them again until finally one day he rolled a brand new package of cigarettes around a brand new $30 cigarette lighter, threw them both in the garbage can and said, "God, I do not want this in my life. Remove it from now on," and has never touched another cigarette since that day. I know folks who have been young people who were followers of the crowd. One teenage girl I remember who told me, "I've always been doing what my friends told me to do, but the other day when you preached about standing like Daniel and purposing in your heart that you won't defile yourself," she said, "I made that commitment to God. And when I went home, my friends came right over trying to get me to do wrong." I said, "What'd you do?" She said, "For the first time in my life," I said, "No, I'm not going with you to do that anymore. I'm doing what pleases God from now on." I said, "What'd they say?" She said, "Well, most of them laughed and walked away." I said, "Most?" She said, "Yeah, the interesting thing was that the leaders of the crowd kind of stayed behind, and when everybody else got out of earshot, they turned around and they didn't laugh anymore. The laughter came off their faces, and they looked at me seriously, and they said, 'We wish we could learn how to say no like that.'" And I tell you, young people, something tonight, even the crowd, quote-unquote, knows who's got their head screwed on straight, and they respect them. They respect anybody that hasn't got a ring and collar, a ring through the nose and a collar and leash around their neck. Let me tell you something. You don't need to be led by a crowd. There's deliverance and freedom in Jesus Christ. I was preaching up in Brother Terry Higginhorn's church a number of years ago, and I'll never forget, he told me of a lady when she came by us and shook her hands on the way in for the service one night. He said, "You know, she just got saved in our last revival meetings." I said, "Well, that's wonderful." He said, "I'll never forget the night she got saved." He said, "She came forward weeping to the altar. We took her aside to the side room, and a lady dealt with her and led her to Christ. And when she came out of the counseling room, she threw her arms out and said so loud, I think everybody clear to Morgantown could have heard her, 'I'm free!'" Let me tell you, the Bible says that the Son, therefore, shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. No longer a child of Satan, no longer bound by sin, no longer facing its consequences, but instead free in Jesus Christ, a child of God. There's the release. Have you had it yet? Have you had it yet? Notice further in our psalm, there's the rejoicing. There's the rejoicing. The Bible says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, 'The Lord hath done great things for them.' The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Would you notice the rejoicing tonight? There are two kinds of rejoicing mentioned here. First, there's a verbal rejoicing. There's a verbal rejoicing. It says, "Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was filled with singing." You know, I find that when a person is saved and they're right with God, they have a song in their hearts. They want to sing about the things of God. I mean, I'm talking about people who can't even carry a tune in a bucket still go around singing something about the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. I've often told people, you know, you can tell a lot about a crowd of people, whether it's a church crowd or a Christian school chapel crowd or somebody else, by how well they sing. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I realize some people sing on the black keys, some people sing on the white ones, and some people sing in the cracks in between. When I was in college, we had a 40-voice male choir from our society that traveled on the weekends to sing, and sometimes we went with them, and sometimes they came with our evangelistic ministry. And there were only, I think, about 3 music majors in that choir for some time. And there were a couple of fellas that couldn't carry a tune in the bucket. We didn't tell them they couldn't sing in the choir, though they wanted to. We just put them in the back row, and everybody sang louder than they did and covered them over. But I was amazed at how many times we would sing in a church on the weekend, and if the pastor gave a chance for people to give testimony, how many times sometimes people actually singled out those fellows as having been a blessing to them. Why? Did they know they couldn't carry a tune in the bucket? No. They just saw a couple of fellows in the back row with the joy of the Lord on their face, their head thrown back, their mouth wide open, singing for all they were worth for Christ, and it blessed their hearts. I tell you, folks, when we sing for God, it always ought to be two ways. Number one, from the bottom of our hearts. Number two, at the top of our lungs. That means 3 things. You need to think about what you're singing. You need to mean what you're singing. And then you need to sing it like you mean it. Amen? Boy, I wonder, we sang a couple of songs tonight, even in our service. How many folks remember what they were? Good, brother. The song leader better remember what they are, amen? There are a few other people. Matter of fact, there are a few more people remember here than remember most places. Most times I ask that question, I get about three hands. Well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, just stop and think about it. Are we any different than any old dead ritualistic religion of this world? If we just come to a service and stand when the preacher says stand and sit when he says sit and sing what he says sing and never put our brain in gear and think about what we're singing or what we're doing? I believe we're guilty of that, aren't we? My Bible says that if we've been released, there ought to be a rejoicing. And first, it's a verbal rejoicing. We ought to be thinking about what we're singing. We ought to be singing it like we're meaning it, folks. I mean, honestly, there's some churches that we sing songs like He Keeps Me Singing, and I look out in the crowd and say, how many are happy in the Lord tonight? Say amen. The reply is, amen. Well, notify your faith, please. You've got the joy, all right, but it must be down deep. So far deep, nobody can't see it. Well, folks, the Word of God tells us there ought to be a song on our lips. We ought to go about not singing some rock song, some country western song, my wife ran away with my friend Jim, and don't miss her, but I do miss him, or something like that. We ought to be going about singing about the things of the Lord. We ought to go about talking about the things of God. There ought to be His name on our lips. When we have a chance to talk to people and we're talking about the problems they have, we ought to be able to speak right up and tell them about the one we know who solves all problems. I guarantee if some of us have missed time after time after time that God has given us perfect opportunity to share the gospel with somebody that was lost if we just opened our mouths and said what the Holy Spirit of God had already put on our minds we ought to say. You know what I'm talking about. I really ought to say, God, I ought to say something right now. What a tremendous, and we kept our mouths shut. The Bible says that if you've had a release, there ought to be a rejoicing, and it ought to come out of your mouth. It'll be a verbal rejoicing. Not only was there a verbal rejoicing, but secondly, there was a visible rejoicing. The Bible says, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Well, how did they know that? Well, they not only heard the song of the saints and of the rejoicing, but they saw the joy in the hearts and on the faces of God's people. David said about his own testimony of his relationship with the Lord in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, I cried unto the Lord, and He inclined His ear unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And then in verse 3 of Psalm 40, He said, and He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Let me ask you something. Do the unsaved college students around you, university students, see the Lord in your life? Do they see the joy of being a Christian on your face and your heart? Do your neighbors or your family members that are lost Christian friends see when you go through trial and tribulation that you don't get all bent out of shape and all worried and all gripey and all complaining? Do they see the peace of God that passes all understanding and the joy of the Lord that He puts in our hearts even in the midst of trial? When everyone else around you is losing their heads, are you losing yours? Or are you standing firmly and confidently in faith to the Lord who's in control of everything? Who could stand in a boat in the midst of a storm and say, peace be still, and it all became a calm. Let me tell you something, folks. There ought to be a visible rejoicing in the lives of believers. What does it say to the lost world when they say Christians in our mega church movements bending over backwards to make our music like theirs and our dress styles like theirs and our hairstyles like theirs and our entertainments like theirs? It says we're not satisfied with what God has given to us. We need what the world has. But let me tell you something, folks. I learned a long time ago that if you're saved, surrendered, and sold out to Jesus Christ, you don't need a single thing this world's got to offer to be happy. And the quicker you realize that, the more joy you'll have in your life, because the greatest killjoy in this world is sin. The whole world comes along and they say, oh, you fundamental independent Baptist Christian, you can't smoke and you can't drink and you can't dance and you can't rock. You aren't even allowed to Christian rock and roll. And so many Christian young people, even some adults, say, oh, what an awful thing. You know, you're right. I'm so deprived. I can't do all these things. You know, what you ought to be saying is, excuse me, but I could smoke, I could drink, I could rock, I could dance, I could do all that stuff, but the fact is, I don't want it and I don't need it. If you're saved and surrendered and sold out to Jesus Christ, you don't need a thing this world's got to offer to be happy. And that's what the world needs to see, not our conformity to the world. The Bible says, be not, Romans 12:2, conformed to this world, but be rather transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you know whether you're being conformed or transformed? Let me give you an easy way to think about it. You are conformed by outward pressure. You are transformed by inward power. May I ask you, sir, ma'am, and young person, what has been making the biggest impact of change upon your life? Is it the pressure of society, the friends, the crowd you work with, the world around you today? Or is it instead the changing power of the Spirit of God from within, rearranging your life to the new creature that God's Word says we are in Christ? It's when the world sees somebody that doesn't need what they've got to be happy and is satisfied in Jesus Christ that makes them curious and want to know that same faith. The Bible says there ought to be a rejoicing. It ought to be a verbal rejoicing, and it ought to be a visible rejoicing. But would you notice, as we read further into the psalm, we come to the responsibility. Because it goes on to say in that psalm, in verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, wait a moment. Why does it say that? I mean, didn't the psalm begin with when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion? Aren't these people who have been released from captivity, who are rejoicing in the release from their captivity? Why are they then saying something like this? Turn again our captivity to the streams of the south. I'll tell you why, because if you go back and you study historically and even biblically what happened here, these were not all of the people of God. This was just the first wave of people who had been set free. There were people of God that were still in captivity in other lands, and even some still in Babylon, that had not yet been given the okay or the relief to be able to go back to the land of Palestine. And as these people were in the midst of the rejoicing of their own freedom and their own liberty and the return to the land that God had promised them, they came to a sober recognition. There were lots of the rest of their kind that were still in captivity. So they began to pray for those people. Lord, turn again the captivity of the rest of the people of Israel. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading in my personal devotions the story in the Old Testament about the Syrians that had besieged Jerusalem. And the people were starving to death. And they were eating their own, their donkeys and their donkey heads and worse things. And in the middle between the army of the Syrians and the Israelites who were walled up in the city starving to death under the siege, there were some lepers who were outcasts, the offscouring of society, not allowed to be around anyone else. And they were in the no man's land between the army and the city. And they were talking together. They were starving outside the city. What are we going to do? We can either sit here and starve to death. That's not a very good prospect. We could go back into the city with the rest of our people. Even though they don't want us to be in there and we can starve to death with them, I don't think we'll be any better off then. Or we could go into the camp of the Syrians. If they might kill us on sight, and at least we'd be over with our trials, but they might even leave us alive and might even give us something to eat. So they decided that was the best course to take. And so they made their way to the camp of the Syrians, and they were surprised to find it empty. For in the night, God had caused the Syrians to hear the sound of horses and chariots, and they feared, and they ran in terror, and leaving their tents, their food, their clothes, their battle accoutrements, and everything else behind them, littered along the road. And so these men came into the first tent that they thought they would surrender themselves in, and instead of finding anyone there, they found a banquet table spread for folks to eat that had been left, and no one there. So they began to eat and to fill their hungry stomachs, and they went to the next tent and felt more, and then they began to look around and see treasure and clothes, and they began to gather it up, and they crawled out of the camp and they hid it, and then they came back for another load. And while they were gathering up a second load of loot, one said, "We do not well." And the rest of them said, "We do not well. I think we're doing pretty well. What do you mean? I mean, we're making a haul here. We thought we were going to be put to death, and instead we've got had all the food we want. We've got more we can gather, and we've got money, and we've got clothes. I mean, we're rich people." And the one replied, "No, what I mean is all of the people of Israel are still inside the city. They're still starving. They're still captives, and they don't know that there's freedom available. They don't know the Syrians are gone. They don't know of their liberty. They don't know of their liberation. We need to tell them." And so they went back into the city, and they went before the king, and they told the king. Riders were sent out to verify the fact, when it was, brought great joy and relief and release to the people of God who were caught up and encaged in that city under siege, no longer under siege. We do not well when we keep this news of a day of joy and rejoicing to ourselves. Let me tell you something, folks. Most of us believers do not well. We do not well. When we tonight can rejoice in the release that Christ has given to us, there are still so many of our kind, of those of the human race on this planet who have not yet ever heard the message of the gospel. There are over 12.5 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ even one time. 12.5 billion. Not all of them are overseas. Some of them live in Morgantown, West Virginia. Some of them go to school with you. Some of them live in your community. Some of them may be even family members. And the sad thing is that this is not because the gospel is not available and because there are not believers around, but because many of us as believers are not telling anyone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not well. We live in our money and our possessions and our popularity. We go about our daily living from day to day with all of our things, building our kingdoms on this earth, and we forget about the kingdom of heaven and the responsibility that God has given to us. In the midst of our rejoicing, let us remember our responsibility. And that responsibility is to win souls. Want to be wise in the sight of God? Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." In closing tonight, I want to call to your attention four things about that responsibility of the soul winner. Number one, you see the sending of the soul winner. It says in verses 5 and 6, "David, so in tears, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth." Some of us are so sluggish, we go fifth. Mark 16:15 said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Sometimes when I'm preaching overseas, somebody will come after a meeting and say, "Preacher, why did you leave your country and come halfway around the world to preach to us?" And one of the answers I give is because the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of heaven's glory into this world and died for me, said to every believer, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." God says we need to go. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Would you notice that "go ye therefore"? The "therefore" is therefore a reason. It's from the "therefore" what he said in the verse before that, when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." Whenever you and I go, we don't go alone. We don't go in our strength. We go in his power. He goes before us, and he goes with us. There's the sending of the soul winner. Anyone here like to fish? Boy, look at all those people like to fish. That's more than most churches. Well, let's say you're going fishing tonight. What would you do? Go home to your house and get a 5-gallon bucket out of the shed out back, carry it into the bathroom and put it under the bathtub spout, fill it full of water, carry it out, set it in the middle of the living room rug, if you have one in your living room. Go to the dining room or the kitchen, whichever you can afford, grab a chair, bring that out, set it down in front of the bucket of water. Then go to the shed where you keep your fishing tackle box, your rod, your reel, your line, your lures, or wherever they are, and bring that stuff back out, pile it next to the chair in the bucket in the living room. When you've got everything you need for your fishing excursion, sit down on the chair, bait the hook, drop the line down in the bucket, and begin to pray. "Oh, God, send a fish into my bucket that I may catch him." Now, if nothing happens immediately, you need to pray harder, or perhaps maybe you need to invite a number of other fisher people over to your house and make a list by name of the fish you wish to catch, and then have a prayer meeting around the bucket. "Oh, God, send a fish into our bucket that we may catch them." See, picture, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If you want to catch a fish, you've got to go out to the creek, the pond, the lake, the ocean, wherever the fish are. Well, folks, either we're going to win souls to Jesus Christ this week in our meetings in Morgantown, West Virginia, and Fairmont, or any place else around West Virginia, if we're sitting in our church pews or our easy boy recliners at home praying very piously, "Lord, send the lost folks into our church that need to hear the gospel so they get saved." They're not going to come in unless we go and bring them in. Unless we go to where they are. And the Bible says, "Go ye therefore." I dare say there's probably someone sitting here in the auditorium that hasn't even invited one person to come to the meetings this week. Some of us here tonight have friends that are close to us in college or in high school or elementary school, or we've got neighbors that are lost, or we may even have family members that are lost, and we've not even yet once invited them to the meetings this week. We've not even yet once talked to them about Christ. We never shared the gospel with them at all. The Bible says we'll never win souls until we go. Preacher, there are people out there that don't want to hear. That may be so, but there are other people out there who do want to hear. Remember what Jesus said, lift up your eyes into the field, for they are white already unto harvest. So you don't know how hard it is around Morgantown, West Virginia. Listen, don't you think the Lord Jesus knew how hard it would be anywhere in the world when he spoke those words? God's word still says to us today, lift up your eyes unto the fields because they are white already. Right now they're white on the harvest. Got on an airplane once on my way to one of our mission trips, and I had an extra seat next to me, and I wondered whether that would stay extra, if I could spread out a little bit. And 15 minutes before the plane took off, a young woman came in and excused herself and sat down next to me and we began to talk, and she said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a preacher. She said, really, what do you preach? Well, she asked for it, amen. So I opened the Bible up and shared the gospel with him. Before we were in the air 15 minutes, she bowed her head and prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to save her. Before we landed in Boston, she was already asking me how she could share it with her boyfriend and whether I knew whether there's a good Bible preaching church she could go to with him to learn more. You say, that's astounding. Are there people like that here at WVU? Look up here. They work at the hospital and the medical center and other places. You know, one of the things I've been doing is witnessing everybody I can since they got cancer, because obviously I have access to people that I would never have access to before if I wasn't ill. I mean, it's the reason why God sent me to the doctors he sent me to, so I want to make sure they're all hearing the gospel. And none of them are saved yet. One of them claims to be saved, but we're giving it to them. God's word tells us there are people that are ripe and ready to receive the gospel. Ready to accept that gift of eternal. Maybe even somebody you tried to witness to before and they weren't ready then, but God's brought circumstances in their life in the time being that have brought them to a place where now they're willing to listen if you just talk to them. The sending of the soul winner, will you go? Then secondly, the spirit of the soul winner. The spirit of the soul winner, he that goeth forth and what? And weepeth. God's never promised to bless your nagging, your debate skills, or your argumentation. God has promised to bless the seed of his word planted in hearts and watered with our tears. Do you know how much store God puts in tears and compassion? Jude 22 says, and if some have compassion, making a difference. May I ask you tonight, how many folks here this evening, right here in this auditorium, have an unsaved family member or best friend? Let me see your hand. Okay, almost everybody here. May I ask you another question? Has that lost person ever seen tears in your eyes because of their lost condition? I remember once my father was preaching in our home church back in Western Maryland, in McCool, Maryland, a week of revival meetings, and the building was packed out. There were believers who, as my father preached about hell and about judgment, some of the things we'll be preaching about from the rest of this week on, that there were church people in my church who sat in their pews, many of them weeping, some of them out loud throughout the message, so burdened they were for lost people they knew that needed Christ. When's the last time you've seen that at Faith Baptist Church? When's the last time you've broken down in tears as you thought about the fact that that loved one or that neighbor or that close friend of yours, if they died tonight, would be lost for eternity, irreparably, in a lake of fire? The Bible says that tears make a difference. Not something worked up, but something given by God. A brokenness, a burden. I had to miss my last meeting last year because I needed to cancel it so I could get home and have one board meeting and get to Greenville, South Carolina, and have another checkup before my daughter's wedding on December 16th. It was a Sunday through Wednesday meeting down in the Eastern Shore of Maryland, and I missed going there because I really wanted to go back there. We had meetings in that church a number of times over the years, but 3 years ago, there was a man who got saved in our meetings. He was an atheist. He came just with his wife and his about 10 or 11-year-old daughter on a Wednesday night to the service to get them off his back. They'd been bugging him to death all week long and pleading with him to come. So he came. He listened to the preaching politely. He even raised his hand in the invitation, but he wanted me to pray for him, but he didn't respond to the gospel. He went home, and after he went home that night, the pastor said to me, Brother Webb, that man that raised his hand tonight, that was an atheist. He's an avowed atheist, does not believe in God. We began to pray for that man desperately. We prayed for him that night. We prayed for him all day Thursday. He didn't come to the service Thursday night. We prayed for him Thursday night. Friday, we prayed for him all day. Friday night, he came back with his wife and his daughter. He sat in the pew under great conviction of the Spirit of God. It was obvious by the expression on his face. And we came to the invitation time, and again, he raised his hand and asked for prayer. But when the invitation was given, he did not respond. So I said what I sometimes say, and what I'll even say this week, sometimes in the invitation as I preach the gospel. Maybe there's somebody near you, a family member, a loved one, or a brother or sister, or a close relation, or a good friend that is not saved, or you're not sure whether or not they're saved. Why not any invitation right now, quietly, just take a moment to speak to them. You don't have to make a big commotion. Just quietly lean over, touch their hand, or nudge them with your elbow, or just speak softly to them and say, listen, do you know you're saved? And if not, would you like to be? I'll be glad to go with you. Would you like to go talk to somebody? Come on, let's go. Sometimes all it takes is the word of a friend or a family member or someone concerned to encourage somebody to make that step of faith to be saved. I no sooner said those words, but that man's wife turned and put her hand on her husband's hand and looked up and said, won't you come and be saved? And he shook his head no. Immediately she burst into tears. Big old tears began to stream down her face. She pushed past him out into the aisle and stumbled to the front and knelt at the altar, sobbing out loud, pleading for God to save her husband. It hadn't been more than maybe 15 or 20 seconds after she had left the road, but the 10-year-old girl, with tears streaming down her face, walked over and grabbed her dad around the arm. And she didn't say a word. She just looked up into her daddy's face, tears streaming down that face of hers. And it was obvious it affected him. She stepped back away when she noticed how much it bothered him, and she stood with her head bowed and her eyes filled with tears. And I don't think it was more than maybe 15 seconds before that man himself burst into tears. Sobbing, he stepped out in the aisle, ran to the front, grabbing the pastor on the way down, saying, preacher, I need to get saved. And he was led to Christ that night. I got an email from that pastor about a month later, wanting to schedule another meeting, saying that man hasn't missed a service since that night he got saved. And when I had to call the pastor and cancel that meeting at the end of last year, I was able to arrange for my father to take it in my place. He was just with me the week before that, an hour away from there anyway. The pastor said, I'm sorry you're not going to be able to be here. That man was looking forward to seeing you. He's one of the most faithful members of our church. Now, why did that man come to Christ? Well, part of it was because of the preaching of the Word of God, but I believe much of it was because of the weeping of his family. And I could tell you several other stories tonight of others who came to Christ because of compassion. And to you, sometimes I have folks come to me after service. I just happened in Singapore. One lady came to me with tears streaming down her face. She said, Brother Barry, I have an unsaved husband. How am I ever going to win into the Lord Jesus Christ? And I said, ma'am, number one, keep those tears right where they are. Keep those tears right where they are. Because tears on the face of a believer, not something worked up, but genuine tears, says, this is not just a religious ritual I'm going through. I don't get brownie points for trying to see how many numbers I can get into the fold, but I'm concerned about your soul and I love you. What it said. We see the spirit of the soul winner. Thirdly, we see the seed of the soul winner. Verse 6 again says, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed. What is the seed? Lest we be confused, the Lord Jesus said himself in Mark chapter 4 and verse 14, the sower soweth the word. I am desperately convinced tonight that the reason why the majority of believers in fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches have not been winning anyone to Jesus Christ is because, let's be honest, folks, many of us here don't even know the verses that present the gospel. We don't even know what scripture to take somebody to. And some of us have been saved for years. And we're intimidated, and we don't want to open our mouths, and we don't want to talk to anybody about that Christ because we're afraid they'll ask us a question we don't know the answer to. We're afraid we'll stumble around with something. Well, there's a way to settle that, and that is to learn God's Word, get it into your head and down in your heart. So even if you don't have your Bible with you, you can share the gospel. Oh, you say, I can't learn all those verses. Hey, you've got, I don't know how many lines from songs you've heard in the past, how many lines out of videos that you've seen you can quote in and out, you young people, from one to the other. Comes up all the time at your house. How many telephone numbers do you have memorized? How many people's addresses do you have memorized? How many people's likes and dislikes do you have memorized? Don't give me that. I can't learn the scripture. Don't you think that if God wants us to be a witness, he will give us the ability, if we put it into practice, to learn and retain that scripture? You bet he will. You'd be surprised how God can just line the verses up. I think I shared earlier this week, I was preaching on out in the United Nations Plaza in downtown San Francisco, when a man came to talk to me and said, well, you guys are too exclusive. And I said, no, sir, we want everybody to be saved. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He said, you're just too narrow in what you teach. I said, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, entering in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be with grim thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And he said, well, I just think we ought to follow what Jesus said. I said, since you did say that in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, folks, I did not sit around previously and write down these verses in order. So if somebody says this is what you say. But I've worked to put as much of the Scripture as I can into my heart so that the Holy Spirit can pull any passage he wants to out of that heart and share it. Just the right one. And I've been amazed, as we've trained other folks to be witnesses as well, how many times people have gone out and witnessed somebody to Christ and said, where did all that stuff come from? Well, if you put it in your heart, the Holy Spirit of God will access it. And if he made your brain, and he made your mouth, and he made your heart, and he sent his word, don't you think he can connect your brain and your mouth and your heart with his word and use them to win people to himself? Yes, he can. He does it all the time. But I challenge you to look up the verses in your Bible that speak of salvation as you have your devotions. Every time you find another one, underline them. I underline mine in red in my Bible. I put a little red cross out in the margin, so if I have to look up one I'm not quite so sure of, I can find it in a hurry. But then I try to memorize that passage. I work on it till I got it done so that I can share it with others, because I want them to understand. I'm not pulling one little piece of verse out of some place to tell them the truth. I want to know the Scriptures teach the way of salvation. And Isaiah 55:11 says it's God's word that doesn't return void, but it accomplishes the purpose whereunto it was sent. Not our argumentation, it's his word. And if you don't know the word, and you're not planting the word in hearts, you're not going to bring forth any fruit. How foolish would it be for a farmer to plow up a field and fertilize it and water it, but never plant any seed in it? It'd be futile. How foolish is it for us to be friends with people and be kind to our neighbor and all of this, but never plant the seed of God's word in their heart? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. We see the sending of the soul winner, the spirit of the soul winner, the seed of the soul winner. But finally, may I call to your attention in closing the success of the soul winner. For it says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing new seeds with him. Interesting, the psalm begins with rejoicing and it ends again with rejoicing. For if we care for our responsibility and we go and weep and we bear the precious seed, we will come again having rejoiced and having helped to liberate another one of the children of sin into the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something, young people. There's nothing greater than leading people to Jesus Christ. There's nothing more worthwhile in life that you can do than get people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. God promises success. If we believe him, he'll give us that success. Do you believe that promise of God's word? Do you believe what Jesus said when he said, lift up your eyes into the fields, for they are white already unto harvest? Do you believe that? When I was in Greenville, South Carolina, having treatments last summer, they were just getting ready on a one Wednesday night to send out the third couple from that church to plant another church in the U.S. somewhere. They have one that's planted a church in New England, another one in Washington State, and this fellow was going to Weslaco, Texas, down on the Mexican border to plant a church there. And I'll never forget what he said on that Wednesday night before they were leaving on that Friday, as he gave his testimony before they left. He said, God has convinced my heart and shown me that the members of the church I'm planting in Weslaco, Texas, are already walking around down there right now. All I have to do is find them. We were in the same church in January for the missions conference when I was having another set of treatments, and they read an email. He couldn't come back to that conference because he was busy with the work there, but they read an email report from him stating that the church is already running 75 people every Sunday from August to January. God led him to a group of people that were sitting on the front porch with a Bible and found out that some of them were saved and some of them weren't, that they didn't know where there was a good church. And so when they found that he was starting a church, they said, well, we'll come there. And they brought others that they knew. And they led to others. And those people led to others. And the church has grown tremendously. And he said, it's amazing as he goes here, as he goes there, as he passes out gospel tracts, God continued to lead him to people that are ripe and ready to receive the gospel. And they're in the church now. filled to the white, the highest. You realize the future members of Faith Baptist Church in Morgantown, West Virginia, already walking around out here on these hills? Around the university? All you have to do is find them. We were in Greenville in January when, during that missions conference, when Brother Mike Reddick, friend of mine and evangelist based now out of Singapore, was testifying how the Lord had blessed in their ministry as he finished being a pastor of a church in Singapore for a number of years. And before he got busy in evangelism, decided with another Singaporean man to start another church before he left Singapore into evangelism. And this Singaporean man would actually pastor that church. And so they began reaching souls and winning others to Christ, and the church got to be 200 members. And then they began to pray that the Holy Spirit would work and get upon the hearts of the people that were saved. And they began to reach out and recognize what that promise of God said, that the fields are white already in the harvest. And when they grasped that truth and began to go out and share the gospel even more so, the Lord just opened things up so that at a point in 2 months' time, the church went from 200 to 1,200 people. They reached an Indian man who was there laboring. And they're like the Hispanic folks are here in the U.S. The men all come over leaving their families at home, and they all live in one house, 30 of them in one place maybe, and work and send their money back home or whatever. And when this Indian man came to Christ, he said, "Do you mind if I bring the other fellows that are living in the house with me?" And they said, "Of course not." He brought them, and they all got saved. And they started witnessing to the other Indian men that they knew. There's the great number of them that are there. And so many have been saved, they've had to start a whole different service in their language just for them. And a college student got saved and said, "Do you mind if I bring my roommate?" "No." And the roommate got saved, and they said, "Do you mind if we bring the other young people in our dorms, all of them we can get?" And they said, "No." And so they began to bring other young people, and they began to get saved. And now they've got a major college-age group that's there that are reaching many souls for Jesus Christ. A man is a dentist that has a captive audience every time he puts somebody in that chair that share the gospel with them. They didn't care what they do to his business. God has continued to bless his business, but has won a number of Christ, and some of them had connections to many other people, and they have been saved. And God just adds one to another. Like a stone thrown in a pond, the ripples go outward. Only in eternity will we see the success of few who have shared the gospel faithfully, because the fields were white already in the harvest. And I remind you again, however, tonight, as I said before our last song we sang this evening, that if a field is white to harvest and it isn't reaped when it's ready, it'll be lost. It'll be lost. Is there a family member, a friend, or a neighbor that's already been lost? Because you failed to plant the seed, to weep, to go. What a psalm. A psalm that speaks of the release and of the rejoicing that leads us to the responsibility and can again lead us to rejoicing if we fulfill that responsibility God has called us and saved us to do. Let's bow together for a word of prayer tonight. Our eyes are bowed, our eyes are closed this evening. My purpose tonight has not been to scold, but to encourage, to exhort, that every one of us might recognize that the fields are white already tonight to harvest, even where you go to school, even where you live, even in your family. Believe it or not, God has souls that are ready to come to him. I wonder tonight, first of all, how many folks can say, "Preacher, praise God, I've had the release. I know if I die tonight, I'd go to heaven. I'm sure of that fact. I've already been set free from sin and death and hell. I have eternal life through Christ. I know I'm saved." How many of you lift your hand way up high where you are tonight, only if you're certain of that fact tonight? Amen. God bless you. It's good to see those hands raised. You may put them down. Question number two, is there someone with us this evening who would say, "Preacher, I don't know of any time when I've ever really repented and turned from my sins or believed on Christ to receive this gift of eternal life. If I died tonight, I do not know I would be going to heaven, but I'd appreciate it if you'd pray for me tonight. Here's my hand. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be saved. Here's my hand." Someone like that tonight, would just slip your hand up quietly just where you are tonight. Let me pray for you this evening. Is there one? Are there any right now that would just slip your hand up and let me pray for you tonight? Anyone at all? Quickly this evening. "Preacher, listen, I don't know I'm saved. I don't know if I die tonight I'd go to heaven." Anyone? Let me ask one other question tonight. I wonder how many believers here this evening would say, "Preacher, the Holy Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And although I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, I realize I've been woefully apathetic. I've been woefully lazy. I've been woefully, maybe even rebellious about going forth with the gospel to share Christ with others. I've not recognized and remembered that the field is white to harvest. And tonight I need God to break my heart and give me a burden or give me a boldness or give me the Bible I need to be able to win others to Jesus Christ. Preacher, would you remember me in prayer? I need to be going. I need to be a witness. I need to be a testimony. I haven't been. God's convicted me. Pray for me. Here's my hand. How many believers would lift a hand where you are tonight? Amen. God bless you. A number of hands that are going up throughout the auditorium. I pray tonight with all of my heart that the altar will be filled with some that are coming and asking for tears, and others that are asking for a boldness and a courage to be a witness, and others that may be asking for specific people to come to Christ, and others that may be asking for knowledge of the Word of God and beginning to deal with that situation. Let me encourage you tonight. Respond to the Spirit of God if He's speaking to your hearts. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank You for speaking to hearts tonight. Thank You for working in our midst. Thank You for the decisions that have already been made this week, but we pray that tonight You might add to what has already been done, and that You might revive our hearts by giving us a boldness and a burden for the lost. Lord, I pray tonight You'd fill Your altar with hearts that are sincerely turned toward Thee, desiring to be filled with Your compassion and Your love and Your Word, that we might be a witness to the lost and bring them to Jesus Christ. I pray that in the final few meetings of this week, we might see souls that will come to Christ even here because of believers who have been in Your hand, prepared and ready to bring others to Christ. Lord, may someone even be able to come to the services this week saying, here's a friend of mine from my college class I got a chance to lead to Christ. Lord, I think of a boy who went home from our first meeting this year, went to school the very next day and witnessed to the new boy in his class at school and led him to Jesus Christ. Came back saying, I got a chance to bring my friend to Jesus. Lord, thank You for someone that took Your word seriously and took Your power to themselves and was used of You. Blessed, we pray this invitation time I ask in Jesus' name, and save any that are lost, we ask. Our heads are bowed.